In Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, Paul talks about the ministry he had received from the Lord Jesus. And he says, "None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." That's an interesting phrase. The gospel of the grace of God. The word gospel means good news, and grace means, in a nutshell, unmerited favor. So Paul was given the ministry to proclaim the good news that God had provided a way of salvation for sinners, and that he had done this without requiring merit on the part of anyone. That's interesting. In the lesson this afternoon, I want to summarize the gospel of the grace of God under three headings. First of all, the need for grace. Second, the provision of grace. And third, the reception of grace. Before we can begin to appreciate why the grace of God is good news, we must indeed understand the need for grace. The Bible describes man's true condition. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's everyone. Everyone. James chapter 2 and verse 10, "Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty." And in Romans 6 and verse 23, "The wages of sin is death." In Isaiah 59 and verse 2, we find that our righteousness, righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like a wind, have taken us away. We're taken away by iniquities. But what exactly are we looking at when it talk about this idea of the need for grace? Well, what these passages that we're looking at here really mean to us is, first of all, we must all plead guilty. Now, that's interesting, because there's nobody who can step out and say, "No, I'm not guilty." There's not possibility of that. Every accountable person has sinned. We can never demand entrance into the heavenly home because we are somehow good enough. Even the very best of us is without merit before God. Now, the second reason is our sins have alienated us from God. You notice back in Isaiah 59:2, "Your sins have separated between you and your God." Our transgression against God causes the loss of a precious relationship that we enjoy with God. Contrary to the teaching of denominationalists, man is not born guilty of sin. Man is innocent, and until such time as he is old enough to be accountable for himself, he's without sin. So what does he sacrifice when he sins? Well, he was in a saved relationship, or a safe relationship with God. And we've all given it up. Every one of us. Every one of us. What happens whenever we do that? Well, it's described in the scriptures as spiritual death, or the separation from God. If it is not dealt with, what will be the result? Well, the result will be eternity separated from God in a place that God has prepared for the devil and his angels. That's what it is. While this state of spiritual death, we are dead to God, that means that while we're in that condition, that God doesn't want to listen to our prayers. And that's something to think about. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. That alone should be enough to make us stop and think about how we conduct ourselves from day to day. We want God to hear us, and we want him to answer our prayers. But if we don't regard his will and live according to it, we forfeit that right. Now, the third thing, as sinners, we cannot accomplish the removal of our own guilt on our own. There's no way. We cannot run away from this guilt. Maybe move to another town, move to another state, pretend that it's not there. Can't do it. And we can't work our way out of this guilt. Well, let's see, I've done this much, this much righteousness and this much sin. I think God's going to save me now. No, you can't do that. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. So we don't want to allow ourselves to become self-deceived by notions of our own goodness. Fact of the matter is, we are sinners. And we need salvation. So then, it is fair to say that the first requirement is recognition of our true state, i.e. sin. Once we acknowledge our sinfulness, we are in a position to appreciate the provision of grace. Now, what about this provision of grace? Well, out of love for us, God has provided his Son. Because God loved us, he sent his Son to die on the cross that we might have eternal life. You're all familiar with John 3:16, but listen to it carefully. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have life everlasting. Wow, that is what we want, isn't it? That's what we want. In 1 John 4 and verse 9, in this is the love of God. This the love of God was manifest toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world and made him a propitiation for our sins. A propitiation for our sins. I'm one verse ahead on the chart, and I'm going to go back to that one. In 1 John 4:9, this love of God manifests that he sent his only begotten Son into the world that he might live through him. Stop there. Put a pin. Might live through him. Now, because God loved us, he made his Son a propitiation for our sins. In John 4 and down at verse 19, the record says that in love God was manifest towards us in that, well, where is verse 19? I've got it here somewhere. Anyway, the passage of scripture I'm looking for has to do with the propitiation for our sins. Oh, 1 John 4 and 10, that's it. Oh, it's not there. Okay, we're gonna call it, that 9 right there should be a 0. Okay, just imagine it being a 0. Okay. Because God loved us, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and what is it? Sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now,
always want to be careful, not use big words people don't understand. Propitiation. I doubt if many of you use that in your everyday language.
But a propitiation is a sacrifice designed to appease. That's what it is. God has offered His Son as a sacrifice to appease His wrath, which leads us to our next point, and that is, out of justice, God has provided His Son. Now think about that for a minute.
Here's man down here at the Senate. Here's God up here. God looks down and says, man sinned and he's got himself a mess. The only way he can get out of this is to offer a sacrifice that's fitting in propitiation for his sin. And the only answer is to send Jesus. Now, he sends Jesus. And why is this justice? Because it meets God's requirement to remain just. If God said, okay, let's start over again and we'll just change the whole thing around and we'll just say, okay, today you're okay, you're free again. That wouldn't be just. What about the fellow who had been living as faithful to God as he possibly could? And then this fellow over here who's just a reprobate. And everybody's going to be sad. Oh, no, that's not right. By the way, that's the position that universal salvation puts on people. You mean to tell me that this guy's going to live over here just as rotten as he can possibly be? And I'm over here living a righteous life and we're both going to be saved? I asked a guy on the phone one time who took that position. I said, then let me get this straight. You don't think that what I'm teaching is going to make any difference. I'm going to be saved no matter what. Well, that's right, yeah. Then why do you keep calling me and trying to ask me questions and trying to trip me up if that's what you believe? Well, he didn't know quite what to say. The thing is, he thought everybody's going to be saved. It didn't matter what you did or what you believed or what you practiced. It didn't matter. Everybody's going to be saved. Then why would you bother? Why would you bother? But you see, that's that type of injustice. Is what those people are accusing God of. They're saying God isn't just. He's going to let everybody be saved. No, that's not the way God works. But he says, okay, I'll offer the sacrifice because you can't offer it. No man can offer it. Nobody can offer it. I'll offer the sacrifice. And those who meet the requirements will indeed find salvation, and they will be called just or righteous. And that's what he did. That's what he did. When you think about that,
there's a lot involved in it. In Romans chapter 3, verses 24 through 26, listen to this. Being freely justified by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at this present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, that doesn't just talk about the time after Christ came. That talks about the time before Christ came too.
Why does it have to do something for them? Because they never had a sacrifice that was sufficient. They never had a sacrifice that was sufficient. So when Christ offered the sacrifice, that sacrifice took care of all of the people who were striving to be righteous in the past and everybody in the future. Did you ever think about the effects of the sacrifice that Christ made? That's a biggie. When you think about it, that's a biggie. So, God's grace functions this way. God's justice requires an appropriate sacrifice for sin. No man could provide it. Because he loved us, he provided his son, the perfect sacrifice. And God recognizes the death of Jesus on the cross as a suitable ransom for the sins, past of the sins, and sins that we may commit now and in the future. He offers it as a ransom for our sins, and you know what's stamped on our sins? Paid in full. Paid in full. But not without conditions, because then we'd have universal salvation again. But the salvation is there to satisfy both his justice and his love. God has provided salvation through Jesus. The provision of grace, though, is not unconditional. So we need to consider another aspect that I mentioned in the beginning, and that is the reception of grace. Receiving God's saving grace requires obedience. Now, thus far, up to this point, we have our denominational friends pretty much nodding along with us. Oh, yeah, it's the grace of God. Okay, right. But when we get to this part, they don't want to hear this. But it's just as true as the rest. Receiving God's saving grace requires obedience. Look with me, if you will, at Hebrews 5 and verse 9. Jesus is spoken of as the author or source of eternal salvation. But listen to what it says. He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, did you understand the implications of that? He is not the author of eternal salvation to anyone who does not obey him. These are the requirements or the conditions laid down by Lord Jesus Christ for all who would have this salvation he made possible through his death. All will obey him. Freedom from sin comes then when one obeys from the heart. We talked this morning about Romans 6, 17, 18, but I want to look at it again here. God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart. What kind of obedience did they put forth? From the heart. What's the opposite of that? Just mere external obedience. You know? I often think about my dog. I've got a beautiful dog. He's the smartest dog there is. But I holler at him sometimes, go and do that. And he goes and he does it. But you know what? His heart isn't in it. His heart isn't in it. He's simply going through the motions because I'm loud and I intimidate him. That's it. But he's not doing it wholeheartedly. Now, the same thing is true of us. We can hear the scriptures and we can, gotta obey that. No, well, okay. But our heart's not in it. See? Our heart's not in it.
Obedience from the heart. Obedience from the heart. Now, what do we obey from the heart? Paul tells us. That form of doctrine to which you were delivered. If you wonder what that form of doctrine is, you go back in the same chapter that this occurs in and read what it says. They were baptized into Christ, baptized into His death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also they should walk in newness of life. That's the doctrine. That's the doctrine. And they obeyed it from the heart. And having been set free from sin, they became slaves of righteousness. That's willing servitude. Not forced. That's willing servitude. When you think about what Christ has done for you in giving His life a ransom for you, the very propitiation for your sins is in Christ. You are a willing slave. A willing slave. Now, such obedience involves, first of all, trusting in Jesus as the Son of God who died to save you from sin. Again, John 3:16, we're all familiar with. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes on Him will not perish. Oh no, that's not what that says. I heard somebody on the TV just the other day quote it just like that. Will not perish, but have everlasting life. No, that's not it. They should not perish. Why? Because if they obey the Son, they should not perish. That's why. And it requires or involves confessing our faith before men. In Romans 10, beginning with verse 9, Paul said that you are to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, and you will be saved. Now, some people will read that and say, well, that's it. Hallelujah. Salvation's, it's just right there. But what does it say? With the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Unto. We're looking in the direction of. That's what we're doing. Well, what else is required? Well, I think repenting is definitely part of it. Because repentance is not a suggestion, it is a command. That's right. It is a command. The times of this ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all men everywhere to repent. And what does it culminate in? Being buried with Christ in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins. Why do we do that? Well, because Jesus said, and He's pretty good authority. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved or will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Now, it doesn't say he who believes and is baptized should be saved. That's not what that says. It says will. There's a surety there that's not in the other passages. And Acts 2 and verse 38, the Apostle Peter on Pentecost told the people who cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's consistent with what Ananias told Paul in Acts 22 and verse 16, isn't it? Why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sin, calling on the name of the Lord. But there's one thing we need to keep in mind. Such obedience has nothing to do with earning or meriting salvation. Salvation is by grace. In Titus 3 verse 5, or 4 and the first part of verse 5, when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Get it? It's not because you're such a good person. But rather by God's mercy. In Titus 3 and verse 5, second half of the verse there, he saves us according to his mercy, which he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. When a penitent sinner who trusts in Jesus is baptized into Christ, he or she is united with Christ by baptism into his death, and therefore rises up to walk in the newness of life. We just talked about Romans 6, 3 through 8 a moment ago. That's what it says. We are buried with him in baptism. But notice in verse 5 and on through verse 8, he says, "For if we have been united in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away and we should no longer be slaves of sin." Now you remember, he touches on this no longer slaves of sin in verses 16 and 17 in the same chapter. "For he who has died to sin has been freed from, who has died has been freed from sin. And now if we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him." Absolutely. Absolutely. But, you know, when you're baptized, according to Galatians 3, 26 and 27, you clothe yourself with Christ. Put on Christ. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that you put Christ's clothes on and no longer God can see your clothes. That's not what it means. It means you are transformed like Paul was, from being your old sinful man in the world out here to Christ living in you. Christ living in you. That's what Paul says. That's what we're interested in. We are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Hebrews 7, verses 24 and 25. "But he, because he continues forever as a high priest, the priesthood of Melchizedek, and it's Christ, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he's also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." This is why we are baptized into Christ. Because we know Christ is a sure thing. A sure thing. And we can count on him. Count on him to be our intercessor, our high priest, if you will. And notice, it's in Titus 3 and verse 5. It's through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit that one is born of the water and the Spirit. And by the way, that being born again that was talked about over in John chapter 3 and verse 5, that's what that's talking about. Being born again. God has ordained that through faith and repentance, culminating with baptism into Christ Jesus, that you and I might receive the wonderful grace of God. The wonderful grace of God. Now, with all the things we've talked about this evening, one would have to ponder, why don't more people respond to God's saving grace? It's so simple. Well, the fact of the matter is, some people just don't understand the need for it. They consider themselves to be good moral people. But you know, in nearly every example of salvation, the book of Acts, those being saved were deeply religious and morally upright already. But they were still lost. They were still lost. They failed to realize that all of our righteousness, as Isaiah says, are like filthy rags, no matter how righteous we are. But it may be that some are not aware of the provision of grace. Some are not aware. They may think that they're just too sinful to receive God's grace. I've ran into people like this. Well, you know, that would have been a good thing if you caught me when I was a little younger, but I have just gone so far downhill, so far away from God, there's nothing that can save me now. And that's a terrible thought. If someone's thinking that in their mind, that's a terrible thing. But I always ask them the same question. You probably know what it is. Have you killed any Christians lately? Well, they always look at me kind of astonished, like, what? Have you killed any Christians lately? Well, of course not. Well, the Apostle Paul had killed Christians, and he wasn't too far gone. Now, if you can get around that, you're pretty clever. Because there's no excuse for you to say that I just can't avail myself of the grace of God because I'm just too sinful. Just too sinful. God desires all men to be saved. And He has provided Jesus as a ransom for all. Now look at this verse, these verses carefully. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. For this is a good and acceptable in the sight of our God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. There is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now, we know ransom for all there doesn't mean that everybody's going to be saved no matter what they do, because the Bible doesn't teach that. But what does it mean? What does it mean? It means that Christ potentially is a ransom for your sins if you'll let Him. If you'll let Him be. If you don't want it, if you think you can make it without Him, it's fine. Okay, that's the way you want to be about it. But potentially, He is a ransom for all, and all you have to do is obey Him. Not earn it, not be so righteous that He owes it to you, but obey Him. But then there's some have not been taught the proper reception of grace. Now, I just heard this on the TV the other day, and when I was working on this lesson too, it's kind of coincidental. Just say the sinner's prayer. Just say the sinner's prayer.
Now, you know, if you've read Muscle and Shovel, and if you haven't, you ought to read it. That was the question that really got this guy who thought he knew what he believed and was a Baptist. Where do I go to find the sinner's prayer? This is the question that this gentleman who was studying with him asked him. And he couldn't find it. He couldn't find it anywhere. He went to his preacher and said, well, you know, we have this different forms and, you know, but where's it in the Bible? Oh, it's not there. You'd think that something that availed you of the blood of Christ for the salvation of your soul would certainly be in there at least once. But the funny part about this is, when people desired salvation through the blood of Christ, none of them were told to pray the sinner's prayer. Not a one. Instead of people listening to denominational preachers preaching the doctrines of men, they need to listen to Christ and His apostles. That's what they need to do. They need to listen to Mark 16 and 16. He who believes is baptized will be saved. Now there's what you're supposed to do. Acts 2, verses 36 to 38. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that same Jesus whom you have crucified, God hath made both Lord and Christ. And they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? What did he tell them? What did he tell them? Well, you just get down and pray the sinner's prayer. He didn't do that. He didn't do that. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you. And that's, of course, what Saul of Tarsus was told to do. Arise and be baptized and wash away his sins. We saw at the beginning of our study that Paul's ministry was to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That's what we're talking about this evening. We have sought to do this in the study we've had in this afternoon. And in closing, I'd like to introduce just one more passage of Scripture to you. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12. 1 Peter 5 and 12. Peter says, by Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. Where did he get that idea from? From the preaching of the gospel of grace. The gospel of the grace of God. Dear ones, what is your relationship to God this afternoon? Have you received the gospel of grace with an open heart? Have you been obedient to it? If not, now's the time. Salvation can be yours if you'll just respond favorably to the invitation.